I'm going to ask you tonight to turn with me to the Word of the Lord. We're turning to two separate portions of Scripture. The first one is in the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers. Numbers is the fourth book of the Old Testament. So we're turning to Numbers chapter 21, and then over to the book of John chapter 3. Numbers chapter 21, and then John chapter number 3. We're glad to see you tonight in the Lord's house. Goes without saying that we appreciate your presence with us. We do thank you for coming, and we trust that if you've got a spiritual need, that the Lord will meet that need even tonight. So we bid you welcome in the Savior's name, and we would encourage you to follow along with us as we read God's Word together. Numbers chapter 21, reading from verse number 4. Again, it's speaking of the children of Israel, Numbers 21, verse 4. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water. And our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. And then over to John chapter 3, the New Testament, John's Gospel, chapter number 3. John chapter 3, first of all, verse number 1. John 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And it says in verse number 10 of John chapter 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master in Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and we testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you of earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. We'll end our reading at verse 17 of John chapter 3, and we know that the Lord will bless these two public readings of his word for his own name's sake. There's another verse to that hymn that isn't in our hymn book, but it's a lovely verse as well, and it says, The promise cannot save. That might sound like a rash statement, but it is true. It's not the promise that saves. The promise cannot save. Though the promise is true, 'tis the blood you get under that cleanses us through it. Cleanseth me now, hallelujah to God. Step out in the promise. Get under the blood. We know that the book's true, and maybe tonight you believe it. And you believe the truth of the gospel, but experimentally, you've never by faith come to Jesus Christ. And you've never experimentally received God's salvation. We trust tonight that the Lord will speak to your heart and that the Lord will draw you to himself. We're turning tonight to John chapter 3. And we would encourage you to keep a finger also in Numbers 21 because we'll be looking at that chapter in a little bit more detail. So John chapter 3, and with the word of the Lord open before us, we trust that you'll keep God's word open and run your eye down the scriptures as we refer to different portions, and we'll know that the Lord will write his word upon your mind and trust also upon your heart. Our Father, we ask thee now in the Saviour's name that thy Spirit will come and fill this house. We pray, Lord God, for men and women to not only understand thy word intellectually, Lord, we know that that's so important, but Lord, we pray that thou wilt speak, Lord, into the heart, and Lord, experimentally, there might be those that will realize and respond to the call of God. We thank thee for the Holy Ghost tonight. We thank thee that the Spirit of the Lord alone is able to turn the heart from sin. And the blood of Jesus Christ alone is able to cleanse. And we thank thee, Father God, that thy Spirit, thy Son, and thyself are able, O God, to save completely all that by faith call upon the name of the Lord. And our Father, we pray with all of our hearts. Lord God, we know our weakness. We feel our inability, and yet, Lord, our hearts are burdened. And Lord, we feel so helpless, Lord. We would love to be able to save. We'd love, O God, to be able to draw people to Christ ourselves. But Lord, we can't. Lord, all we can do is stumble and stutter, Lord, and try and preach thy word. And so, Lord, I cast myself at thy feet and I pray for the anointing of God the Holy Ghost. Pray, Lord, that such will be the presence of God right now and for the remainder of this meeting, that everything of time and sense, of the week that is gone, the week that is to come, will be taken out of our minds, and that, Lord, we will have an experience of the Lord coming and drawing near and speaking directly to our hearts. We pray, Lord God, that every individual here will realize that the Lord is speaking not to the person in front or the person behind or the person on either side, but that the Lord is speaking directly to the hearts and lives of each individual here. And so, Lord, we leave ourselves at thy feet. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt use this earthen vessel to convey to this people what the burden of the Lord and the burden of the gospel is. And so, Lord, take full control, we pray, in the Savior's name. Amen. John chapter 3 is one of those great chapters in the Word of God that is filled from its beginning to its end with wonderful nuggets of gospel truth. It commences with a very religious man that we've looked at before called Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a ruler of the Jews. Nicodemus is a member of the Sanhedrin. Nicodemus is a man that is wealthy. Nicodemus is a man that would teach others something of what the Old Testament scriptures would say, but tragically and surprisingly, if we might put it that way, Nicodemus is a man that has got no assurance that it is well with his soul. He's got no assurance that there's a place reserved in heaven for him. He's got no concept or no convictions that his sins are forgiven. And so the Bible records that he came to Jesus by night and began to ask the Lord questions. Lord, we know that thou art a ruler, thou art a teacher sent from God. No man can do the miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And so Nicodemus begins to talk to the Lord, and he came to Christ by night because he didn't really want people to see him coming. He didn't really want people to know that he didn't have the answers. He didn't really want people to know that inside he was empty, and he didn't want people to know that he'd got no assurance of salvation. After all, if any person was going to heaven, surely Nicodemus had to be one of them. He was moral, he was upright, he was good living, he was religious, he was learned, he lived on the good side of the street, but Nicodemus was empty and Nicodemus was dissatisfied with his religious experience. And you'll know the rest of the story, that the Lord begins to tell Nicodemus first and foremost of his greatest need. And that great need that Nicodemus has and that every person has is the need to be born again of the Holy Ghost. That's recorded in John 3:3. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's also recorded in verse 5, and then it's emphasized again in verse 7. Nicodemus, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. It's one of those imperative statements. Something that cannot be explained away. Something that cannot be pushed to one side. Something that cannot be overrided by any minister of religion. It came from the lips of Christ. It came to the heart and the mind of a man who otherwise would have been certainly in with a chance on a human level of getting into God's heaven. Now Nicodemus evidently was confused. He says in verse 4, how can a man be born whenever he is old? He says in verse number 9, how can these things be? The Lord says to him in verse 10, art thou a master in Israel? Knowest not these things? And the Lord says also in verse 12, if I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And so Nicodemus evidently was a man who was confused. Now I believe tonight with all my heart that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is interested very deeply in individuals. I would say tonight that God in heaven is interested in you as an individual. And to make it plain and to make it clear to Nicodemus, the Lord reminds this man of something that happened thousands of years ago in Jewish history, and the Lord speaks to him about something that is relevant to him, of interest to him, and something that he can understand. Now, this was often the Lord's method of evangelism. Do you remember whenever the Lord sat beside the woman in the well, he just began to talk about what she was engaged in at that present time. She was putting a bucket down into the well and bringing up water, and the Lord just began to talk about something as simple and even as superficial as water. And so it was with many other individuals that the Lord met. One time he pointed to a sower and directed the farming community to behold this sower going forth to sow the seed, and he turned it round and he brought out a spiritual application. And so the Lord, I believe, tried his best to make the gospel simple and to make it relevant for the people that he was speaking to. And you know, the gospel tonight and the message of God's word is every bit as relevant for young people, for old people, for men, for women, for religious people, for irreligious people, for people who are deep-dyed in sin, for people who are morally upright. The gospel is every bit as relevant tonight in February 2010 as it was in 33 AD whenever Jesus Christ was speaking to Nicodemus. And so in verse number 14, he says, listen, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And the Lord brings Nicodemus back to what he learned as a child about the history of Israel as they took their journey through the wilderness. And he reminds Nicodemus of a true story that Nicodemus would have been very much and very well acquainted with. You know, sometimes whenever I would maybe be speaking to somebody that doesn't come to church, isn't converted, often I would say, well, I'm sure you were brought up in Sunday school. And most people, especially Protestant people in this land, will say, yes, I was. And I'm sure you heard all about the cross. And I'm sure you heard all about the nativity and the birth of Christ and the life of Christ and the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. Now, what does it mean to you? And you see, you're jogging their memory, because I believe whenever the Word of God is sown in a young person's heart, it's there for the rest of their days. And that's why it's so important to get children in under the sound of God's Word. And so the Lord brings Nicodemus, if you like, back to his Sabbath school days and reminds him of this Old Testament story. And then he clearly illustrates and points to the fact that this Old Testament historical event points to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Because he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And I can just see Nicodemus beginning to think. And then the Lord brings the application in verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, in the Jewish tongue and in the Jewish language, whenever somebody was talking about being lifted up, they clearly meant crucifixion. Because we're told in John chapter 12, verse 32, that the Lord said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. And so the Lord often pointed people to the Old Testament scriptures. In fact, he said to the religious people of his day, he said, you do err not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have life, and they are they that testify of me. Speaking to the two in the road to Emmaus, he opened up the word of God, and beginning at the books of Moses and going through all the prophets, he spoke unto them the things concerning himself. And that's what he's doing with Nicodemus. Now, if we turn back tonight to Numbers chapter 21, you'll see this wonderful object lesson, this wonderful story of the brazen serpent that speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are just a few very simple gospel lessons I want you to learn tonight. Not just learn intellectually, but I trust that as we think about the story of the brazen serpent, that the Lord will write the gospel in your heart. And is it ultimately in Nicodemus' day, 3 years after he heard this, that it will become true for you? And you will see the significance of the Word of God at this point. Now, Numbers chapter 21, and you'll notice in verse number 4 and 5, that it mentions something of the sin of Israel. It says, they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Eden, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way, and the people spake against God and against Moses. Now, the background to this passage is found in verses 1, 2, and verse 3. In verse number 1, we're told that the Canaanite king came, and he fought against Israel, and he took some of them prisoners. And so as the Israelites are making their way through the wilderness, a Canaanite king comes and he slays some of them and he takes others hostage, and the Israelites find themselves in a very tight spot. And then in verse number 2, Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. In other words, Lord, if you just get us out of this situation, if you come and rescue us from the hand of the Midianite king, Lord, we promise that we will fight for you and we will fight your battles and we will drive your enemies out of this land. And they made a vow unto the Lord. And I wonder tonight, if you're honest, have you ever done something similar? Maybe you found yourself in a very hard, a very difficult situation. Maybe there's been sickness in your body or sickness in your family. Maybe there's been a bereavement. Maybe there's been a financial crisis. Maybe there's been a difficulty in the workplace. Maybe there's been a family fallout. Maybe there's been some scare in your home, in your life, in your family. And you have vowed a vow unto the Lord. And you've said, Lord, if you just get me out of this situation, and you just make this crooked path straight, and you just help me here, Lord, I promise that I'll give you my life. I'll get saved. I'll become a Christian. And maybe you vowed a vow unto the Lord. And it tells us in verse number 3, and the Lord hearkened unto the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites. You know, God was good to them, wasn't he? And God came and God rescued them and God gave them their request and God answered their heart's cry. And it isn't long before they're speaking against the Lord, just a couple of verses later. You see, the Word of God says, when thou vowest a vow, Ecclesiastes, defer not to pay it. It says it's better not to vow than to vow and not pay. And you know, I know that as a young person, I used to try and strike bargains and strike deals with God all the time. I can remember doing certain things and thinking, Lord, if my mom finds out about this or if my father finds out about this, I'm in big trouble. And Lord, if you just get me out of this, I promise that I'll be a better person. But it never worked out that way. I can remember getting into a little bit of trouble with a man down our street, and I suppose I'm letting the cat out of the bag tonight because my mum and dad don't know anything about it to this day. And I can remember getting into a little bit of trouble with a man across the street, and we thought we'd get away with it. And we were playing in a neighbour's garden, and all of a sudden I looked over my shoulder and here's this man that we'd been pestering, standing looking over the fence, and we were caught red-handed with the very things that we had used to do a little bit of damage to his property. Stupid. And he threatened to get the police. And I was terrified. And I can remember going home that day and feeling sick and saying, if the police come to my door, my dad will kill me. And I remember making a deal with God and saying, Lord, if you get me out of this, I promise I'll try and be a better person. Striking deals with God. And God was merciful. And God delivered them out of the hand of the Canaanites. And you would have thought, wouldn't you, that the people here would have been grateful. God has delivered them from death. That's the reality. God has got them out of a very difficult situation. And it tells us in verse number 4 that the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way they fall into sin almost immediately. You know, the Bible says in Romans chapter 2 verse 4, despisest thou the goodness and the forbearance of God, not knowing that the goodness of the Lord leadeth thee to repentance? And how often do we in this world, and does this society, and this modernistic age in which we live, how often do we despise the goodness and the forbearance of God? Not knowing that God's goodness leads us to repentance. God has been good to all of us. When last did you go to bed starving? When last did you go through a day thirsty and weren't able to get that thirst quenched? When last were you hungry? When last did you go through a trial but you hadn't at least one family member that you could turn to and lay your head upon their shoulder? You see, it says in verse 4, the soul of the people became much discouraged because of the way. You know, they were going through the wilderness and they were finding it hard and they were finding it just very difficult, and they got very downcast and very discouraged. And they got discouraged because of the journey. You know, life's journey is not easy. Regardless if you're a Christian or you're a non-Christian, life is not easy. This is a hard, hard world in which we're living. This world will chew you up literally and spit you out. And I believe that society is becoming more difficult and harder than ever in many different areas. Even to keep a family together nowadays is probably more difficult than it's ever been before. Young people are coming up against temptations and trials and difficulties that have never been experienced in society before. And you know, I left school at 16, and there were things that are in society now amongst teenagers that I never experienced whenever I was at school. I was never offered drugs in school. I know that drugs were certainly about, but there was no pressure on me to take drugs. There was maybe pressure for cigarettes and for alcohol, but there was no pressure with drugs. And yet that's becoming a very real pressure, more and more for young people. There was no such thing as the internet that I knew of, Bebo and Facebook and Twitter and all these different websites. And it was very difficult to get your hands on films and pornography and different things that it's so readily available nowadays. Nobody had a mobile phone in our school unless they were a snob and it was about the size of a shoebox. And if you'd had the brass neck to take it out of your bag, everybody would have laughed at you. But now there's so many trials and temptations for young people, and life is hard. And I'll tell you tonight, people are just as they were in Israel's day, and they're discouraged because of the way. And that's why there are so many forms of escapism tonight. Wife and I, as we said a few weeks ago, we like to go to McDonald's. I tried to say that Sarah likes to go to McDonald's, but the reality is I do. And Sarah comes with us. We couldn't get to McDonald's last Monday, so we went to Burger King instead. And as I was up taking the order and putting the order in at the counter, there were some young people and they were talking about suicide. Just as they were sitting near Elaine, and she heard them talking very openly about suicide and the possibilities of it. And there are internet sites that encourage young people to take their own lives. All these forms of escapism, whether it's drugs or suicide or alcohol or getting into some relationship or whatever it may be, and ultimately the people began to speak against God. This is God's fault. The reason things are so hard, the reason we're so discouraged, is because God has brought us out of Egypt. And God has brought us into this wilderness. Now, do you remember what we were thinking about this morning? Back there in Numbers 13 and 14. The Lord told the people to go in and to possess the land, but they didn't. And he says, well, let's just go back to Egypt. And they began to wander for 40 years in the wilderness. And because they wouldn't go through with God, here they are, and they're much discouraged because of the way. You see, if you don't go through with God, you'll realize that the only alternative is discouragement. And you know, I'm not under any illusion. Life can be difficult for the Christian, but I'll tell you something. If I didn't have Christ, and if I didn't have God tonight, and if I didn't know there is a God in heaven that has promised to love me, provide for me, guide me, direct me, protect me, and ultimately take me home to glory, I would despair. I don't know where I would turn. And sometimes I look at the ungodly and I think, I don't know how you stick it. Living in this world without a Savior and without a guide and without a Redeemer, it's like the hymn writer says, in times like these, you need a Savior. And Israel began to speak against God and speak against Moses. They didn't appreciate God's power. They didn't appreciate God's deliverance. They no longer appreciated God's mercy, God's generosity, God's sovereignty, God's word, God's provision. And then they say in one of the verses there, in verse number 5, they say there's no bread, neither is there any water. What a lie that was. Had God not sent bread from heaven? Had God not sent Moses to strike a rock with his rod and water would come out of that rock? Had God in the previous chapters not sent waters and springs at Meribah and different places? And here they are saying there's no water and there's no bread. And God has led us out here and God isn't doing what he promised to do. You know, this world is filled with lies. The Bible says that the devil, Satan, is a liar and the father of lies. It says there's no truth in him. And he's the God of this world. And I'm not surprised tonight that the world is filled with lies. Sure, you'll be taught that there is no God. It's lies. There is a God. Oh, we all came from the swamp. And we crawled out of the swamp. And then we climbed up a tree. And then we came out of the tree. And we got up on our hind legs. And then we put on a suit. And we carry a leather briefcase. And we've got a laptop. And that's how we are here tonight. And it's lies. And there's no need to be born again. And you can't trust the Bible. You know it's lies. I haven't been on the Christian road all that long. But for every year that I've sought to walk with the Lord, I have found that God is faithful. And I've found that he is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And I've proved that God answers prayer. And I've experienced God providing for me in ways that I never thought that he would. Look at me, sure I'm married. Who would have taken me unless God had provided a wife for me? God is good. God is good. And then they contradict themselves and they say, you know, there's no bread, neither is there any water. And our soul loatheth this light bread. Well, you're just after saying that there's no bread and now you're looking and you've got bread in your hands. And, you know, people say the Bible's full of contradictions. Well, I'll tell you, there's more contradictions in the world because there's no contradictions in the Word of God. And their soul loatheth this light bread. This was bread that God had sent from heaven. This was God's gift to these people to sustain them even in their unbelief and in their stubbornness and in the rebellion against God and in the fact that they didn't want to go into the promised land and they didn't want God's blessing. And God kept the door of mercy and the door of grace open by providing bread for them. And they hated it. They hated the bread that God sent from heaven. You know what Jesus Christ said? John chapter 6. I am the bread of life. And he said, I am the bread which is sent down from heaven. And you know, the world tonight is just like the people of Israel all those years ago. They hate the bread that God has sent from heaven. They hate Jesus Christ. You know, I know that you can jump on the bandwagon tonight. And you can jump on the bandwagon with the Hollywood stars and the movie stars and the pop stars and the sporting icons. And you can live as whatever way you like and you can still take the name of Christ. It's a different Christ. It's not the Christ of the Bible. If the Christ of the Bible was here tonight, they would do exactly the same thing that they did 2,000 years ago. and they would strip him naked and they would nail him to a cross, because the soul of men hate the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you see the sin of Israel. But then in verse number 6, we're introduced to the snakes in the camp. It says in verse number 6, "And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much of the people of Israel died." The word fiery there doesn't refer to the way the snakes looked, but it's really speaking of their venom. The word fiery, it literally means burning or poisonous or venomous. And you'll notice here that it says the Lord sent the serpents, and it represents the curse of God on a fallen world. All of a sudden, the camp was filled with these serpents, just as this world in which we live is filled with the curse. Everywhere the children of Israel looked, everywhere they stepped, every direction that they went, fiery serpents. And it reminds us of the curse of God upon sin. You just have to look at the ground. It brings forth weeds, thorns, thistles, briars. That's because of sin. We're all getting older. We're all waxing old as an old garment. We're getting gray. We're losing our teeth. We're getting wrinkles. We're getting stooped over. We're suffering from aches and pains. It's evidence of a fallen world. We see strife, sin, backbiting, disunity, evidence of a falling world. But something else, it's also evidence of Satan himself. Because we're told in Genesis 3, verse 1, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field that God the Lord had made. And Satan entered into that serpent. And Satan took the form of a serpent. And the Lord, after the fall, cursed the serpent." In Genesis 3:14, he said, "Cursed art thou, and upon thy belly shalt thou go, and of the dust of the ground shalt thou eat." And suddenly the camp was filled with snakes. Now, I don't know about you tonight, but I don't like snakes and creepy crawlies and things like that. You know, I had a friend, and he had this. I remember going to his house. He lived in Ballymena at the time, and going into his house, and he went out of the room, and he came back in. And I was sitting with a cup of tea, and he had this big lizard. I don't know what it was called or what type of lizard it was, but its head was sitting up here, and its tail was down about his knee, and it terrified me. And he was just standing stroking this thing as if it was a dog or a cat or something else. And anybody that likes snakes and lizards and things like that, I just can't understand that. I used to go with a couple of friends. There was a shop in Belfast just off Great Victoria Street called the Reptile Shop. And we used to go in. It was a little bit like going to the zoo, although it was a lot smaller and it was cheaper and it was free to get in. And big tanks filled with snakes and tarantulas and spiders and things like that. I don't know about you, but they just give me the creeps. And here's a camp and it's just filled with these creeping snakes slithering through the grass. And you know, it just speaks of sin. Sin is something in the eyes of God that's repulsive. And you know, there are two types or two groups of venomous snake in the world. There's a group known as the lapids, and then there's another group known as vipers. Now, vipers are snakes that have very large fangs, and they inject a little bit of slow-acting venom into their prey. And it takes a long time for the prey to die. And then there's lapids. And the venom is very fast acting. The black mamba, for example, or the king cobra, or the Indian cobra, or the Egyptian cobra. And I believe that these snakes could have been cobras, or mambas, or vipers, or something else. But the reality is that these were venomous snakes going through the camp. And they just remind us of the curse of sin, because, like sin, these snakes were distributed extensively. It says in verse number 6, "The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people," among all the people of the camp. There was nobody that got away from it. These snakes affected everyone. Just as sin affects the entire human race, all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. Serpents are very subtle. That's what it says in Genesis 3:1. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field." And then in Matthew chapter 10:16, it says, "Be ye as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves." And Satan is very subtle. Sometimes we see images of the devil with a pitchfork and horns and a pointed tail, and he looks ever so grotesque. But you know, the Bible really says that he's transformed into an angel of light. These snakes, like sin, were potent. Whenever they sunk their fangs into a man's heel or a man's arm or a person's body, that poison just began to affect the whole man. It is said that the poison from a snake literally affects every part of your being, not just the place in which you're bitten. It affects your speech. It affects your sight. It affects your hearing. It affects your walk. It affects your heart rate. It affects your blood. It affects the whole man. So it is with sin. Man's eyes are turned away from God because of sin. Man's ears are stopped to the call of God because of sin. Man's tongue speaks against God because of sin. Man's hands perform actions that are contrary to God's law because of sin. Man's feet walk in a direction that is opposite to God because of sin. A snake bite, like sin, is also extremely painful. Whenever I was in Australia for a couple of years, there was a lot of scare about snakes. And I can remember a friend and I went out to a headland one time to go for a walk on the coast, and I put my feet upon a piece of coral and there was a hole in it, and just as I put my foot down, this black snake come up out of the hole. Now, they weren't all that big, but apparently they were very, very dangerous. And I sort of looked at this snake and it started coming towards me because it felt threatened that I tried to stand on it. And I'll tell you, I was quite scared because I didn't want to suffer the pain of a snake bite. And yet this world in which we're living is a world that is filled with pain, and that pain is the result of sin. And there are lifestyles that people lead that can only result in pain and in suffering. What young man or young woman that takes their first drink ever anticipates the pain that that drink will cause? Proverbs 23, verse 29, who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, that go to seek after mixed wine. Look not upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At last it biteth like a serpent, and it stingeth like an adder. How often have we seen that in society? The man in his nose and mouth in the gutter, that has maybe said goodbye to his family because of drink, that has maybe said goodbye to his job because of drink, that has maybe said goodbye to his finances, his home, his loved ones because of drink, has said goodbye to his health because of drink. You see, the Bible makes it clear that sin is something that causeth pain. Isaiah chapter 1, verse number 6, from the sole of the foot to the crown of the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. These snakes, like sin, were terminal. As soon as a person were bitten by the snake, there was no hope of survival. Because it says, much of the people died. I was reading an interesting statistic during the week, and it said there that in India alone, the mortality rate because of snake bites is something in the region of 10,000 individuals a year die because of snake bites. And it's terminal. And so it was in the camp of Israel. As the snakes entered into the camp and people began to be bitten all around them, people were dying. And you know, in the midst of life, we're in the midst of death. And all around us, people are dying. Why do people die? That seems to be the question that nobody wants to ask and nobody is able to answer outside of Scripture. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. And then in verse number 7, after these snakes have entered into the camp, the people came to Moses. Oh, the old fellow that they spoke about in verse number 5. The people that they rejected, the people that they rebelled against. It seems that old Moses is the only person that has the answer. And essentially what they're saying is, Moses, we have brought this on ourselves. Moses, we're only getting what we deserve because we spoke against the God of heaven. Now that's the beginning. That's the first step in salvation. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The people came to Moses and said, we have sinned for we have spoken against the Lord. And I know tonight that the world and society will try and gloss over what is really happening in this world. And they'll use the old humanistic arguments that have been going on for years but never provide any relief or any answers. But the Bible says that this world is in the state that it's in quite simply because of sin. And so they go to the preacher. They go to old Moses. Isn't it amazing that whenever people begin to die, what's the first thing people do? Try and find a preacher, or try and find a church or a denomination to help them out in their time of need. Martin Lloyd-Jones, whenever he took up his ministry in a little parish, Aberavon, in the country of Wales, he was so discouraged that coming to church was a very trendy thing. Virtually everybody came to church on a Sunday morning. And then on a Sunday afternoon, they went to the beach, or they went to the restaurants, or they went to the ice cream parlors, and they just didn't want to live for God, but they just wanted to have the little connection with the church just in case something went wrong. Martin Lloyd-Jones one day addressed the people publicly. And he says, you know, you people, he says, you'll come to the church socially. And then you'll spend the rest of the Lord's day at the beach. And you've just no desire to get your shoulder to the wheel and get involved in the work of God. And he says, you know, whenever people begin to die and whenever you've got a need and whenever you're brokenhearted, he says, don't bother coming to the church. He says, why don't you go to the beach and see what they can do for you? You see, the reality is, whenever our back's against the wall, we know that there's only one answer, and it's found in the old book. And the God's answer was this: put a serpent upon a pole. The sin in the camp, the snakes in the camp, the serpent on the pole. Verse number 8, the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. You'll notice here that God took the initiative. Man was at his wit's end. People were dying all throughout the camp. People were suffering. People were in pain. Multitudes were being inflicted. And yet man realized that he could not do anything to better his own situation. And so God took the initiative. Man has proved that he can't redeem himself. Society has proved that we don't have the answers ourselves. The answers to society are not found in politics. The answers to society are not found in having a better education or a better economic situation or better relationships or rehabilitation or whatever terminology you might like to put on it. Man's answer is found in the Word of God. Man's answer is found in a person called Jesus Christ. Now you say, well, I can't understand why, of all things, a brass serpent upon a pole. Now the Lord Jesus said in John 3:14, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So he's telling Nicodemus that this serpent, this brass serpent on a pole, represents the Son of God crucified. You say, well, did you not just tell us that the serpent represents sin and represents the wicked one? That's right, it does. But brass in Scripture reminds us of judgment. And the Bible tells us in the book of Galatians, chapter 3, verse number 13, that Jesus Christ was made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth upon a tree. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And whenever Jesus Christ was lifted up upon that wooden pole of the cross, he became sin for us. He took the curse of sin upon his own body. And he was judged for my sin. High and lifted up, Jesus, the Son of God. And lifted up between heaven and earth, he became my substitute. And all my sin was judged upon the Son of God. And friends, tonight, that's God's answer. That's God's remedy to the needs of this world. That was God's answer to a religious man by the name of Nicodemus. That was God's answer to the dying thief. That was God's answer for Roger Higginson. That's God's answer for you. The Son of Man lifted up. And you'll notice in closing the simplicity of the gospel. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It says in Numbers 21, verse 8, God said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. So look away from yourself. That's what the Lord's saying to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you're religious, I know. But Nicodemus, the problem that you have, the problem of sin in your heart, you'll not find a remedy for it by looking to yourself. You'll not find a remedy for it by looking to your religion or looking to your education. You need to look away from yourself and you need to look to the one crucified upon the cross. You see, the children of Israel, as they were dying and perishing in the wilderness, they were not told to apply ointment. They weren't told to look to one another. They weren't told to go out and get a club and try and kill off all the serpents. They weren't told to make offerings for their sin. They weren't even told to pray. They weren't told to look to Moses. They were just told, look to the serpent. And that sounded like such a silly thing to do. Looking to a brass serpent? Well, sure, what can that do? And so they had to look by faith, and they had to trust in the Lord with all their hearts, and lean not on their own understanding, in all their ways acknowledge Him, and ultimately God would save them. It was simple. Everybody could understand that some people mightn't have wanted to accept it, but anybody in their right mind, if they knew their true condition, they would have just looked to the brazen serpent and lived. Now, this serpent was displayed publicly. I can just see Moses immediately getting down and doing what God has told him to do and preaching the good news to the people, telling people, here's a brazen serpent. Your sin's been dealt with. God is merciful. God is gracious. And if you just look to this brazen serpent, anyone that's bitten, anyone that's dying, anyone that's suffering, look and live. That was the message. So simple, so profound, and so personal. And you know, there was an urgency about it as well. Can you picture a man that's been bitten? Maybe a man that's been out there in the fields and all of a sudden he feels a sting in his heel and he turns around and he sees the teeth of the snake, the fangs of the snake, the marks have left and the snake slithering off and all of a sudden there's a burning fiery pain in his heel. It begins to make its way up towards his knee and up through his body and he begins to make his way back to the camp and he goes in and he says to his wife and to his children, I've been bitten, I'm dying. I'm going out into eternity. And somebody says, listen, there's a brazen serpent on a pole. All you have to do is look and live and you'll be saved and you'll be forgiven and your sin will be dealt with and the curse will be dealt with. Can you imagine a man saying, well, I'm glad about that. Well, I'm glad there's a remedy. You know, maybe someday I'll go and look for that brazen serpent. And maybe someday I'll do what you've told me to do. And maybe someday I look and I live. But not today. He would plead with such a man, don't be so foolish. You can be saved right now. You can be forgiven right now. All you have to do is look with the eye of faith and you'll live. God will take the curse away. God will deal with the thing that's afflicting you. God will meet you right at the point of need. But in God's name, just look to the brazen serpent. And I say to you tonight that God's salvation is urgent. Oh, you say, well, preacher, I know that I'm a sinner. And I know that I'll need to get saved, but some other time, but not tonight. What if you were to die tonight? What if you were to die just as you are? Oh, look, some other time. Some other time I'll look into this matter of salvation. Some other time I'll confess my sins. Some other time, preacher, I'll behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Some other time I'll visit Calvary. Some other time I'll get right with God. But not tonight. Have you any idea just how foolish that is? God said to the people in Isaiah's day, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 5, why should you be stricken anymore? Is it not time that you were saved? Is it not time? Now, I'm challenging you tonight. And maybe you find it offensive tonight. I don't know. And I'm not speaking to the person beside you, the person behind you, or some other person in the meeting. It's easy, isn't it, to point the finger and say, oh, well, that's a good sermon for so-and-so, or that's what they needed to hear. But I'm speaking to you. Is it not time that you look to Christ and lived? Simple message was, in the days of Moses, whoever beheld, lived. And the Lord says, well, Nicodemus, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. And I can just see Nicodemus getting curious and maybe coming a little bit closer. And the Lord saying to him, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Nicodemus, that's the answer. You need to look to the cross. You need to look to that once for all sacrifice. We were in with the old folk today in the home over there in Brook Hill, talking a little bit to them about the Titanic. And as the Titanic had sunk and there were many people in the water, there was an old Scottish preacher by the name of John Harper. John Harper was a Baptist pastor from Glasgow. And as he was in the water clinging on to a piece of debris, he saw a young man drifting towards him in the icy waters of the Northern Atlantic. And he shouted across to that young man just after midnight on the 14th of April, 1912. And he says, young man, are you saved? Is your soul saved? And the young man says, I'm not saved. And the tide took them apart, and after a period of time, they were brought together again, and Harper recognized the young man, and he says, are you saved yet? Is your soul saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And the tide took them apart. And later on, it brought them almost back together again. And as Harper was dying and freezing in the water, he said for the last time to the young man, Is your soul saved yet? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. John Harper perished in the waters. It was the last sermon he ever preached. But that young man was rescued. Lifeboat came and scooped him up, and he soon revived. And several years after that, he was in a church meeting. Not sitting at the pew, but standing at the front, giving his testimony. And he talked about an old Scottish preacher by the name of John Harper. He says, I was John Harper's last convert. I was sinking in the waters of the Atlantic Ocean the night that the Titanic went down. And I heard a Scottish man calling across and saying to me, young man, are you saved? And I knew that if I was to die in the icy waters of the Atlantic, I would be lost forever. And he says, that night in simple faith, I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and I was saved. You know, tonight, you're sinking deep in sin. Sinking to rise no more. Maybe you're overwhelmed with guilt within. But I tell you, mercy you can implore. God will have mercy, and God will save. And all you have to do is look and live. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray in the Savior's name tonight that Thou wilt speak, O God, to hearts. Lord God, our hearts are burdened. And Lord God, we have exhorted the people to look to Christ, look away out of themselves. Maybe somebody here tonight, Lord, discouraged in the way. O God, I pray that Thou wilt give them grace to look to the crucified one and look and live. Lord, hear and answer prayer. We ask it in the Savior's name. Amen.